If you're working on our books, which are in the back, they're called Witnesses. And in the text that Van taught, preached from this morning, there is a phrase where Peter says, "We are witnesses." And that's really the theme that Rory has taken for those books from the book of Acts. If you're working in your lessons, you should have completed lesson 4 this week. And that would have prepared you for Sunday school. The lesson that you do this coming week, lesson 5, is this morning's sermon. So I'm going to kind of get ahead of you here, and I'll stay ahead of you next week. So you do 5 this week, 6 next week. The week after that, we won't be in Acts because of a quartet opportunity that we have and a missionary in Sunday school. And so you're going to catch up with us, and then by the 1st of August, you'll be doing your lesson, and then Sunday school and church will follow that lesson. So keep doing one lesson a week if you're working on these. If you don't have any idea what I'm talking about, there are some books in the back by the mailboxes in a box, and they're called Witnesses. And there's 2 sections. Pastor Rory is our author, editor, publisher of these things, with the help of Tom out at the press. And what they are is a book that you can use week by week in your home. You can use them in your personal devotions. You can use them with your family. There's 2 sections to them. First part is kind of more of a Q&A, make you think about the text. And then in the back, there are another set of questions that are designed by Rory to be discussion questions. So whether in a smaller Sunday school class setting or in your home, that's really what he designed it for, that in your home, Rory has a burden that our homes become places of teaching. And if you look at things scripturally, really, the person who is most charged with teaching the next generation the things of God is the home, and especially the father. And so here's a tool, fathers, that Rory has worked on to prepare for you that you might be a teacher in your home. And maybe you don't get into the formal setting, you know, where, okay, at this time of the day, we sit down, we have family D's and family devotions. But maybe you read the questions and use those questions in a more informal thing, even at a mealtime. Hey, you know, pastor said this in his sermon. Rory's got this question. What do you guys think? And just to talk about the Word of God in your home is Rory's agenda for this. As if you were in Sunday school and Van's preaching there, you caught the flow that last week's sermon, this week's Sunday school lesson, and then my sermon today are all one continuous story. The story is that Peter and John are going up to the temple about 3:00 in the afternoon. It was a time when they would normally go up to pray. And as they're going up to the temple, they see this man, 40 years old, we just read and Tom said here. He's over 40 years old and he's been lame and he's been brought there daily, it says. And so Jesus had to see him, or he had to see Jesus at one point or another. The guy's been there a long time. And he's calling out for alms as he did day after day after day after day. And Peter and John looked at him and said, "Silver and gold I have none," Peter said, but "what I have I'll give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." And Peter reached down and pulled him up. It specifically says by his right hand, so there's strength involved here on Peter's side. Peter reached down with his right hand, grabbed the man, you assume by his right hand, and began to pull the man. And then in Peter's sermon, where Van was this morning, Peter says that there was faith involved, and through this man's faith. And so you have a beautiful tension, I believe, in this passage. I just was talking to Paul Wester about this. I believe in this whole context, you see, the absolute beautiful tension that there is between the activity of God and the activity of man in these things. Peter is kind of taking the place of God, where he reaches down and grabs him by the hand and pulls him, but the man responds in faith to this. And he not only stands up, but he begins walking and leaping and praising God, jumping around the temple, making a scene. And so everybody wants to know what's going on, because this guy is making all this noise at the time of prayer. And as Van pointed out this morning in Sunday school, the apostles had done a lot of miracles, but this one seems to be used by the Holy Spirit in a powerful way. And so a huge crowd is gathered, and Peter preaches the sermon that Van went through this morning in Sunday school, where the emphasis is on Jesus Christ. Well, remember, it's the Jewish hour of prayer. It's an extremely Jewish setting. They're there in the Jewish courtyard, the temple courtyard, and the leaders are not happy. Not happy at all. And so they arrest Peter and John, And quite a list are given to us in these first verses here of chapter 4. That's where we are this morning in Acts chapter 4. And they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. And then look over in verse 6, where verse 5, end of verse 5, rulers, elders, and scribes. And then it says, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander. John and Alexander, we've never seen any other place in Scripture, but the fact that they're listed here gives me the indication that they're probably part of the high priest family and the cabal of power that we have listed here obviously is made to contrast by Luke with the unlearned and ignorant men that were Peter and John. So you got all these people who are seemingly very, very important and Peter and John who were Galilean fishermen and not really that important at all. And so quite a contrast that we have here between these two groups of people. Well, the people that are irritated, all the powerful people in the community, they have Peter and John arrested, thrown into jail, and the next morning they bring them out and ask them a question, verse 7, and we'll get to there, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. I noticed that when Peter preaches his sermon, and here we come to your outline this morning, that he expected a response to the preaching of God's word. I think this is important. I don't know what your attitude is when you come to church today. But preaching is not merely entertainment. I remember when we were at First Baptist LaSalle, it was a very Catholic community, similar to Fond du Lac, and the standing joke was which priest could say the fastest homily. And I think while we were there, there was a place downtown called St. Pat's. You know, St. Pat's here in Fond du Lac is where our school now is, but there was a place, a Irish church, wasn't there, downtown, on the LaSalle side, and if I'm not mistaken, that priest could do it in 11 minutes, quite regularly, and it was a very popular Catholic church at that time because it had, how did you determine to come today? Hopefully it wasn't because it's entertaining. You know, sometimes preaching can be entertaining, but that ought not be the purpose. Preaching ought to have as its goal a response to the Word of God. And that is how we should come to the Word of God this morning. That's how we should come to the sermon this morning. Not out of duty, not out of social expectation, but rather here we are in a place where we are coming to the preaching of God's Word, and why are we here? It is so that we listen and do something about it. There ought to be a response. Let me say it this way. There is a response to the preaching of God's Word. Every one of us will respond one way or another, me included, to the preaching this morning. How will you respond? I notice two responses here in this text. Two very different responses are given to the Word of God. Number one, first, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees were greatly disturbed, and they had Peter and John arrested. That is their response to the preaching of God's Word. The King James uses the word grieved. I like that word. It's a very strong word. But I like better the word greatly disturbed. You know, when we talk about somebody who's got some mental problems, we say, the man is disturbed. You know, somebody's put a big spoon in and stirred stuff up a little bit too much and it's gotten a bit foamy in there. You know, the man is disturbed. And I like that because that is an excellent picture, a word picture for me, of how all the powerful people were. They were greatly disturbed. It was disturbing to the enemies of Jesus, the high priest, the Sadducees, those who had condemned Jesus to death less than 60 days before this. It was greatly disturbing to them to have Peter and John preaching these things in the name of Jesus. Greatly disturbed. Then I notice a second way people responded. Look in verse 4, if you will. However, many of those who heard the word believed. That's a second response. You will either become greatly disturbed at the preaching this morning if you would apply it to your heart, and maybe you just ignore it, and that is disturbing too. Or you will believe. And if you believe, then there's a changing thing that takes place. Notice that when they believe the word of God, that 5,000 it says men were part of the church. Now, I do the math the same way that we do when we figure out the feeding of the 5,000. If there were 5,000 men, and it specifically says that, back a couple chapters before this, it says that 3,000 were added to the church, and there it's a generic term. Here, it specifies men, and so if there was 5,000 men, usually there's a woman with the man, and usually at least one child. This is an amazing thing. The First Baptist Church of Jerusalem has gone from 120 to 15,000 plus people in 60 days. Wow. Any wonder the Sadducees and the chief priests, Caiaphas, those people who had condemned Jesus Christ to death, no wonder they were greatly disturbed at the preaching of Jesus. This was in their face. Over 15,000 people were listening regularly to the preaching and teaching of the apostles' doctrine and continuing daily in bread. No wonder in the next chapter too, they're going to need some deacons to help them sort out the business of this, because they have 15,000 people involved in this. Many believed, and note what they believed in verse 4. They believed the word. It is not so important whether or not you believe the messenger, the channel, the preacher, but do you believe the word that has been preached? I saw a quote this week. There's some ABWE missionary that I got on his list, and he's sending a quote of the day, and lots of times I spam that, I'm not going to, but I clicked it open. I've been looking at this guy's quote of the day, and there's a quote that I printed out and put in my door. It says something like this. I'm not going to say it correct exactly, but it says something like this: when we get our eyes on men and magnify them, we take our eyes off Jesus, and we lose what we could get through Jesus and get instead only what men are capable of giving us. If you want the exact quote, look on the outside of my office door. But isn't that great? We lose what we could get from God and get instead only what men. If you have your eyes on me this morning, I'm sorry, you're not going to get much, because I don't have much to give. But if you have your eyes on the Word and on Jesus Christ, and see me as nothing more than a frail channel through which that might be able to impart come, then you can get much, because there is much in Jesus Christ to get. There's much in Christ. They didn't believe Peter and John, but they believed the Word. They believed the Word of God, and that's what was important, that they believed. These two responses are valid today. Every sermon is going to be a response. You're either going to believe and change, or you'll be greatly disturbed. So the next morning, Peter and John were brought out of jail, and they're drugged before all these seemingly important persons, at least the people who think they're important. And look with me at verse 7. This is more, I've been laughing about this. This is a sermon that I wrote the week after we came back from Door County, when Lynn and I did, and I've been laughing about this verse for 2 weeks. It's going to take me a while to say everything I've been thinking about in this verse, so hang with me. This verse, they said, And when they had set them in the midst, they drug Peter and John before them, they asked, "By what power or what name have you done this?" You say, "Well, what's so funny about that?" Imagine, if you will, and Wayne and Kathy Rose, I just saw Wayne walk. I don't know if I saw Kathy this morning. We all know Kathy. She's been type 1 diabetes since she was 15, 16 years old, something like that. And she's my age, or just younger than me, I guess. And so all her life, adult life, and the diabetes is causing problems. As we know, we pray for her regularly. Eyesight, bone structure, a lot of problems going on, circulation in Kathy's life. Can you imagine someone coming to our church this week, walking in here and putting his hands on Kathy and healing her completely? That'd be fantastic. No more diabetes, those bones completely strong, her eyes completely clear, no more blood vessels bursting inside her eyes, causing her to have problems and needing surgical techniques to take. Wouldn't it be wonderful if someone could walk in here and completely heal Kathy Rose? Wouldn't that be exciting? You know what we'd do? We'd walk up to him and go, "What right do you have to heal her in our church, huh?" That's what they did. They did. That's what they did. Isn't that crazy? What if this happened? What if somebody came to church with a lot of money? Never happens at Trinity Baptist. I don't know why, but it just never happens here. But what if somebody came to Trinity Baptist with lots of money, and he said, "You know, from now on, everybody goes to Trinity Baptist School free. As a matter of fact, most of the kids that come to Trinity Baptist School, not only are they going to get to go to school free, but I'm paying their college too. Imagine what we would do? Would we walk up to him and say, what right do you have to pay our kids' tuition? Huh? Why would anybody do that? I'll tell you why. Because they're stuck on their self. That's why. We would rebuke the man who healed Kathy only because we resented the attention that he got. We would rebuke the man who so generously would provide for the education of our children only because we would be ticked that we couldn't do it. Peter heals this man that everybody in Israel knows has been lame and crippled and shriveled up and daily begging at the beautiful gate in Jerusalem. He's been doing it for his whole life, in his decades. He is healed, and they go, why did you do this? And whenever somebody asks a question that is absolutely unanswerable, note the selfishness on their part. And you know what? There's absolutely nothing you could do to satisfy these guys because they were thinking so on. What they really meant was not what right do you have to heal him or what authority was given you to heal him, but what they really meant was this. Peter and John, what right do you have to greatly disturb us? What right do you have in shifting the attention from us to Jesus Christ? What right do you have in shaming us? What right do you have in making us feel guilty? When you think about the ridiculous question they asked, what authority? I mean, how about praise God? Wouldn't that be a more natural response or a more spiritual response? But no, the selfishness of these men. They couldn't stand the fact that God might be doing something through somebody else other than them. And when we focus on self, when we are the center of our thoughts, we are not logical. We cannot ask specific questions, and we won't be satisfied with real answers. Peter responds to them oh so wisely. Verse 8, he's filled with the Holy Ghost. And by the way, wisdom and Holy Ghost filling go together. Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 are sister passages. You know this. I've said this zillions of times. But if you take Ephesians 5:18, it says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. In a very compatible verse introducing an exact same type passage, compare them, please. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So wisdom and Holy Spirit filling, same. Same. If you act foolishly, you are not wise. Got that? Because as the Holy Spirit would fill you and use you, you would think the way God would think, and God is wise. God is wisdom. By me, wisdom cries out. The world was formed. Jesus Christ is wisdom personified. If we would be like Jesus, we would be wise. Peter's filled with the Holy Ghost, and he responds oh so wisely to these people. And if he says this, if we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, if you're really calling in question, he's noting the ridiculousness of their accusation. If you're really calling in question, and you've drug us here between all the important people in Israel, and you kept us in jail last night, if you did all this so that we could tell you by the authority with which we healed this guy, then let it be known to you that by Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Oh, they had to hate that combination of terms. Rory touched on this last week. Let me go back and hit the same idea again. There is two huge different ideas here, and the gospel, Rory pointed out in last week's sermon, the gospel is seen in these two titles. Jesus of Nazareth, garbage. Jesus of Nazareth, the term spoke of humanity. In fact, the term spoke of illegitimate humanity because there were suspicions about how he was conceived. It spoke of a common carpenter. It spoke of someone that would be reared in a mixed race town. It spoke of someone who had come from a sectarian area where the fundamentalists, you know, the Essenes flourished, where people were always rabble-rousing against the intelligentsia and against the educated society. That's what it spoke of when you said Jesus of Nazareth. a commoner who had stirred up the people of Israel. That's what he was. But when you say Jesus Christ, that is the Greek word Messiah. It means anointed one. It means promised one. It means the one who fulfills everything that God said to Abraham and to Moses and to David. And all the prophets of the Old Testament are in that word Christ. So when you say Jesus Christ of Nazareth, therein lies the gospel. There is the promises of God and the humanity of man put together in one person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Oh, they had to cringe. The Sadducees, who called out, crucify him, and incited the mob to do so when they heard this. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man stands here whole, completely healed. And then Peter quotes another Old Testament passage. Have you noticed that? In the sermon that we went through in Acts chapter 2, in the sermon that Van went through this morning, and now again in this sermon, Peter continues to quote Old Testament scriptures. Look with me, if you would, please, in verses 10 and 11. Let it be known to you and all to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby, by which, I'm quoting King James, by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12 is quoted. We learn that in Awana, and we learn it in Sunday school. It's one of those passages that if you've been saved for a zillion years, you probably don't even remember when you memorized Acts 4:12 the first time. Neither is there salvation. I looked at it this week, and you know what Acts 4:12 is? Acts 4:12 is a thesis statement. It's a synopsis of Peter's understanding of Psalm 118, where he quoted that. Come with me, please, in your Bible, to Psalm 118. You got to see this. This was exciting when I saw that this is not just a random phrase that Peter came up with. Peter didn't just say, you know what? The problem with you guys is you guys need to understand that salvation is in the name of Jesus. He didn't just make that up. It came right out of the Old Testament. Look with me, and we're gonna do a real brief overview of the whole chapter here, very, very quickly. But look, he starts with saying, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endures forever." He's gonna be talking about salvation shortly, so mercy is important that we'd see that. And that's in the first four verses that he talks about the mercy of God. Verse 5, David writes, "I called on the Lord in distress. And the Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And so the theme here is that God is merciful, first four verses. And then I was in trouble. And then notice four times in the text, we are going to find repeated in the name of the Lord. All nations, verse 10 says, all nations surround me. But in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yea, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Just in case we didn't get it, I guess he told us to us twice. Let's see, where do I find the next? Oh, name of the Lord is found in verse 12. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like fires of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. And then skip over to verse 26. And this is what they sang on Palm Sunday as they came in. Save now, O Lord. I'm reading verse 25. I pray you, and save now is the English translation of the Hebrew word Hosanna, which is what they shouted as they came into Jerusalem that day. Save now, I pray, O Lord, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So we see the emphasis four times in Psalm 118, in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord. And then I also see in Psalm 118, four times the concept or the words salvation. Notice with me in verse 14. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. One, the voice of rejoicing and salvation. Verse 15 is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Verse 21, I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. And then, of course, we were already there. Verse 25, save now. So four times he specifically says, in the name of Jehovah, Lord, all caps, Jehovah, the one who becomes what we need him to be, which is Jesus, He became what we needed him to be. And so Jehovah speaks of Jesus in the name of the Lord four times in Psalm 118. And then four times in Psalm 118, we find mention of the word, or it specifically says that there is salvation and we need salvation from God. What Peter says back in Acts 4:12, what Peter says in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What he's saying is that this is what Psalm 118, the whole idea of Psalm 118 is this, that salvation comes in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified. Get that. That is the exciting conclusion that he makes here, that it's about Jesus and about him being crucified. So my thesis, I believe, is Peter's thesis. And though I'm not going to preach through with Psalm 118, kind of went through this, we're going to use this salvation idea, which is a big word, as Van mentioned this morning, to the Jews, salvation meant a millennial kingdom. If you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you don't know for sure that you're going to heaven, salvation to you means eternal life. If you are a Christian, salvation to you means the power of sanctification to live a godly life. My thesis this morning, Peter's thesis, I believe, is this: no other name is given for salvation. My first point this morning then is this: salvation in Jesus' name changes hearts and lives. And we're back in the storyline of Acts chapter 4. And read with me, or look with me if you would, in verses 13 and 14. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Men who should have been intimidated. This is Dr. Caiaphas, he's the chief priest. This is Dr. Ananias, he has four earned doctorates. And by the way, he's a very wealthy man. This is Dr. Alexander, and they're all there in their highfalutin robes. And here come in a couple of guys in homespun, huh? And probably it still smells a little bit like fish oil, the homespun they got on, and sweat. They spent the night in a prison with rats, mold, dirt, and they drag out these two guys that know nothing. They've never been to college. They barely made it through the synagogue in Capernaum, probably. And note the boldness that these guys have. Where did this come from? Where did the confidence that these men have come from? I would propose to you that it came from being with Jesus. That in the name of Jesus, there comes that kind of confidence, that kind of assurance. Salvation in Jesus' name changes hearts and changes lives. And it gave to Peter and John a bold. The man who denied Jesus, the man who followed afar off, the man who kind of stayed behind and with the crowd and really didn't make a scene, John in this case. Now these men are bold. What is the difference? Because they have become assured that there is salvation in the name of Jesus. And they're willing to preach that and proclaim it. The Word of God, these prophetic and messianic passages that I believe Peter and John are spending all kinds of time in. You know, Jesus spent 40 days talking about the kingdom, and they've, I believe, continued to study the scriptures these last 20 days. And so now there is this overflowing confidence because of salvation in the name of Jesus. Do you have said confidence? Do you know that you know that you know that you know that you have eternal life? Do you believe in every ounce of your being that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you're under grace? Do you believe that with everything that you have, that you can live a godly life, that you can please Jesus Christ? We ought to have that boldness, because there's not salvation in any other name, and in this name, lives are changed. Not only these guys, but note in verse 14, it was the lame man whose life is radically changed. He's different. If you still act like you did before you got saved, what assurance do you have of your salvation? Now you say, well, I prayed a prayer when I was 8 years old because grandma said I did. But it has not changed your life. You have no leading of God, no conviction of sin, no help for your soul, no assurance in your heart that God is. Don't bet your life on that prayer. Sanctification, and only sanctification, is proof of justification. A God-centered life is the hope for a God-centered eternity. Unless the Holy Spirit is working in you to do His good pleasure, you have no assurance of your presence with God in heaven someday. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name given for salvation, because Jesus' name changes hearts. It changes lives. How do you know you're saved? Well, I believe. Well, good. I'm glad you believe. Does it make you different? Because real belief will change lives. Second, salvation in Jesus' name is pervasive. I'm taking this from verse 20. Let me back up to verse 18 and read. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You know, so many times we Christians, we go to this text when it comes to something like abortion or taxes, and you know, should Christians pay taxes so that the government can use it to support Planned Parenthood, which gives abortion, you know. And we come to this text and we say, you know, this is all about the government and us, right? No. This text is Peter's statement that salvation had so filled him that he could only be what he was. If you take a garlic and mince it, does it become less garlic? No, it becomes more powerful, and it's going to pervade the whole dish. If you take a beet and boil it and cut it and dice it, when does it stop being bloody? Never. If you take a lemon and squeeze it, it just brings out what is inside. And a Christian is a Christian is a Christian is a Christian. Cut it and it'll bleed that way. Squeeze it and that's what will flow out. It's Christianity. If you got it, is it in you? Is it inside? Does it come out when you sweat? Does it come out when you're stimulated? Does it come out when you're angry that you are a Christian? You cannot be a Christian at Trinity Baptist and not a Christian at home. You cannot be a Christian with some guys and not with other guys. You cannot be a Christian in Sunday school and not at work. There ought not be a dichotomy between these things. Rather, they ought to be one and the same, because if you are truly a Christian, it ought to pervade your whole soul and your whole being. There ought to be a certain Christ-likeness that's always there. I would propose to you again that Peter and John had spent enough time in the Word and enough time with Jesus that they were just bursting. It was like an artesian well shoving up a fountain of Christianity. And so when the Sanhedrin turned to them and said, you got to stop being a Christian. You know, you might as well, you know, tell me to stop being male or stop being white or stop being bald. I mean, this is who I am. Can't do anything about it. What do you want me to do? I can't. And so they said, well, we're going to threaten you. We're going to beat you. We're going to throw you in jail. Hello? We can't do anything about this. This is who we are. It ought to pervade our very being and radically make us different, because we're Christians. Salvation in Jesus' name changes hearts and lives. Salvation in Jesus' name is encompassing, enveloping. It is pervasive. We cannot but speak. Finally, salvation in Jesus' name glorifies God. Verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. And note, the man was leaping and praising God because of salvation in Jesus' name. Salvation in Jesus' name glorifies God. What if, or should I say, God could have given Joseph a different name? God could have told Joseph to name him David, or Joseph, or Daniel, but he did not. God, through the angel, told Joseph to call his name Jesus. It's in Jesus' name. The designated name of salvation from God is Jesus. Jesus is God. He is the God to whom we pray. Jesus is the God that we worship. Jesus is the God that we lift up. Jesus is the God that is the creator of the universe. I look forward to Jesus coming back someday. I look forward to Jesus conquering the world and setting everything right someday. It is in Jesus and only in Jesus that we can have assurance that all things will be set right. There is not salvation in the name of the Virgin Mary. There is not salvation in the name of Allah. There is not salvation in the name of the Republican Party. There is not salvation in the name of the Masonic Lodge. There is no university that can propose salvation, no government, no citadel, no branch of service. Most Americans still believe in some kind of God. Unfortunately, most Americans believe God is what they think he is. Yeah, I believe in God. Oh, I don't believe God would ever send anybody to hell. Oh, I don't believe God really is worried about whether or not I'm sleeping with my girlfriend. Oh, I don't think God really expects us to go to church. I heard a guy this week came to my door. He's trying to put together a neighborhood watch on Johnson Street. And he told me that he was an evangelist, he's knocked on hundreds of thousands of doors, and he's led a couple hundred people to the Lord. And he's an evangelist. And I asked him where he went to church. I asked him where he went to church, and he says, oh, I'm not a pew-sitting guy. You know what? There's only one name. And the name is Jesus. And Jesus chose to work through the church. And I'm not saying the guy is saved or unsaved. What I'm saying is this. Don't go try making up something on your own, because there's nothing else out there. The name is Jesus. The name is Jesus. I'm not saying you have to agree with Dan Leeds. I'm not saying you have to agree with Trinity Baptist Church. I'm saying the name is Jesus. The distinguishing mark of every cult is a depreciation or an outright rejection of the importance of Jesus Christ. You cannot lift him up too high. You cannot make too much of him. Denying Jesus will bring you a Christ-like, godless eternity. Claiming Jesus only is the outstanding trait of Orthodox Christianity. A Christian is someone who glorifies God because of salvation in Jesus' name. See the exclusivity of the text. Look again at Acts 4:12. Nor any other, no other under heaven. There's no wiggle room here. None. None. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? There's no salvation in any other. It will change your life. It'll pervade your being. It will glorify God. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you know that you know that you know that you have eternal life in Jesus Christ? If not, make today your day of salvation. If not, receive Jesus Christ as your Savior today. Today. I believe most of the congregation probably has accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. So there's salvation in Jesus' name for you too. How about it? Is Jesus powerful in your life? Is he changing your life? Does he pervade your life, and so that when you are squeezed, it's Jesus that comes out? Is it that radical? Is your life a gigantic arrow pointing to Jesus? Is that true in your life? Is that true in your being? Are you a Jesus only? That it's pointed at Jesus, that it's about Jesus Christ.